I'm so ready for the Word. God has just been stirring in my heart. Last week we started a sermon between the pieces, what really happened at the cross. And before I even got on the platform, I knew the Holy Spirit had already directed me. Don't try to rush through this. Take your time. Preach it in two parts. And so we slowed down. We didn't get all the way through the message. I didn't even get to the between the pieces stuff. I just preached what I had up until I had no more time and felt the Holy Spirit gave me closure. And we ended in the 22nd chapter of Psalm. Well, I moved on into that last Wednesday night. I did Psalm 22, every verse. And so if you missed Wednesday, I would highly recommend that on your way out, maybe you sign up or pick up a copy of what is titled Psalm 22. Real brilliant title. That was my pick. It's a verse-by-verse look at a chapter that is the chapter of crucifixion. It actually identifies a man dying on a cross. And when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is where we closed last week. When Jesus said that, he was actually pointing his Jewish audience, because those words are in Hebrew, Eloi, Eloi, lamach sabachthani, in your text. He was pointing a Hebrew audience to show them where to find his death. And all they had to do was go find the scripture he just quoted, which was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. And if they go home and read their Psalms, they'd read a chapter about a man whose tongue cleaved to the inside of his mouth, where that people gambled for his garments, his hands and his feet were pierced. It could not be more obvious when you read Psalm 22 that a man is dying on a cross and he must be doing it for them. And that's where we had to stop last week. So we covered that 22nd chapter on the midweek service, and now here we are. Ready to try to finish today. So much of a foundation has been laid that we can kind of relax some of the backdrop stuff and just move on. And I also like to preach it in a way that if you weren't here last week, you're not lost. Okay, so if you missed the first part, I would recommend you get it, but I think you're going to be blessed today by what the Lord's put in our heart. I take you today to the book of Hebrews. I recently heard a college professor, a biblical professor, say that the least studied epistle in the American church is the book of Hebrews. And I thought that was pretty sad, because for those of us who have studied the book of Hebrews, we know that though it is titled Hebrews, that means it's written to Jews, it's a book that at least the first half tries to show them that somebody came along that was greater than their covenant, and his name was Jesus. First several chapters are Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Aaron the priest. All of these better than verses are just the author, and I'm going to call him Paul, because we don't know who wrote it, but I like to say Paul wrote it. The author, Paul, is just trying to establish, you guys had a covenant, but your covenant is past. And I find that as Paul preaches, sometimes he gets a little frustrated at his inability to sum things up in short sentences. I got that problem as well. That's why we're on part two. And so I like to open with a verse that kind of articulates the way I would say it. And so it's Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things that we're saying. And so Paul is trying to say, look, I've rambled for a few chapters, but here's the main point of everything I'm trying to say. So I open part two by saying, I may have rambled for an hour, but here is the main point of everything I'm trying to say. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Verse 2, he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. How many of you know the tabernacle on the ground in Jerusalem was not the true tabernacle? The true tabernacle is the one the Lord erected and not man. Now, I got good news is you're that tabernacle. That's good news. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so this text is saying, my main point is this. We have a mediator. We have somebody. We have a high priest. We're not having to go back under law. We're not having to go back under works. We already have somebody who's done that for us. Who is that guy? We skip down just a few verses to verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry in so much as he's a mediator of a better covenant that's established on what? Better promises. So that means that there was some promises and they were good. But we have somebody who's given us a better covenant built upon a better set of promises. Now, man, if I've got myself a high priest that's a mediator, that's sitting in heaven, that's got a better covenant built on better promises, I want to know something about him. And I'm stunned that I can sit through a sermon in America for a half an hour and never hear his name. How in the world can you preach the good news of a man named Jesus and never talk about Jesus? And Paul was so convinced that he had found the right guy. One chapter earlier, he said this, Hebrews 7 and 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Underline that word surety. If you're not scared to write in your Bibles, I hope you're not. They're just paper. You're the word. It's just a book. Underline the word surety. Put you a little arrow. And somewhere out in the margin, please write the word guarantee. Because every time you read this, I want you to realize that Jesus is a guarantee of a better covenant. A guarantee. So whenever you see Jesus, you're seeing a guarantee that God has given you a better covenant. We are so wrapped up sometimes in preaching a future Jesus and a historical Jesus that we're not preaching a guaranteed Jesus. A Jesus who's a guarantee that things are supposed to be better than they used to be. How many of you know the word better means it's better than something else? If I got a better covenant, it must be better than the covenant I had. If I got better promises, it must be better than the promises I had, which means if I can find the old covenant and the old promise, I can see in Jesus that things must have gotten better. They must have improved. And I love Him. I love the sound of His name. I love the way it flows off my lips. Jesus. Everything about Him speaks of the gentleness of my Father. It speaks of the beauty of heaven. The fact that when He walked in the room, people felt the compassion of God. No one ever ran away and said, please don't give me leprosy. Please don't burn me up with fire. Please don't kill my kids. Please don't hurt me. When Jesus walked in the room, people knew they had found the man that could heal their kid. They had found the man that could save their marriage. They had found the man that for the first time in their life, someone wouldn't judge them, wouldn't condemn them, wouldn't push them aside. Whenever you saw Jesus, you were seeing the embodiment of God. You were seeing what God looked like, walked like, talked like, and acted like. You were seeing how much God loved humanity, that He would move into the midst of mankind and walk and talk with us. Church, our entire existence here at Midland is built on a man named Jesus. Who He is, what He does, what He did, what He's going to do. The fact that He's not off somewhere a million miles away on the other side of the universe, sitting on a golden throne, talking to the devil and getting in fist fights with hell, but in reality He's living inside of you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, going to work with you, going to school with you, living in your marriage, touching your children. That's my Jesus. The guarantee of a better covenant. So if I can get you to buy that, that Jesus is the guarantee, and then together we can figure out what's better about it, man, your whole life can be transformed, can be changed. The reason most Christians are struggling in areas of their life is they don't know anything about the covenant they're supposed to be living under. If you're supposed to be walking in liberty, somebody needs to tell you the rules. Somebody needs to tell you where your property ends. Somebody needs to tell you how many of those cars in the garage are yours. How many square feet of that house you can walk around in. Somebody needs to give you the keys to the mansion. You understand what I mean? I mean, if we're going to have a better covenant, we need to understand some things about that better covenant. Now, we go back again and find covenant in Galatians 3. This is Paul's covenant book. The transition from an old to a new. Watch Galatians chapter 3. Now, if you've never studied Galatians 3, this is your day, because there's probably no greater glimpse at how the new covenant works than this. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, please catch the plural. As of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. Now we're reading from the New King James, it's going to capitalize the word seed. If you're reading from the Old King James, it's not going to capitalize seed. Doesn't mean your Bible's wrong. It means that when they made the New King James, they decided that if they thought it was talking about a person, they'd capitalize it. Well, I'm glad they did it here, because the seed they're talking about is a person. Not persons. According to the text, it's not seeds plural, it's seeds singular. So the promise to Abraham was a promise to Abraham and his what? Seed. And the promises were made. He did not say, and to seeds, which would encounter many, but to seed, which is one. And who is that seed? Christ. Christ is that seed, the one seed, not many seeds. Why does Paul write this? Because he's got a Jewish audience who thinks that they're special because Abraham's their daddy. And they say, we are the chosen seed. And Paul said, yes, you're in the chosen seed. But you're not the chosen seeds. You see, there's a difference in the seeds and the seed. The seeds denotes at least two. Paul said there was only one person outside of Abraham into whom this promise was made. That was the seed, and his name is Christ. So that seed is not the Jewish family. It is not Israel. It is not Midland. It is one person Christ. Which leads me to this. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Let me do a little, let me use my platform today to try to show you visually what I think will help. When God cut a covenant with Abraham, Paul said in Galatians 3 and 16 that the covenant was to Abraham and to his seed. Not to his seeds, meaning not to Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Reuben, all those. Instead, to his seed. And that seed was Christ. But how many of you realize that when God cut covenant with Abraham, it was way back in Genesis. Now, where's Jesus born in the Bible? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right there, Matthew and Luke. That's where Jesus is at. So why we got this big gap where we got no Jesus, but yet Paul is either deceived or he knows something we don't know. Paul thinks that when God cut covenant way back here with Abraham, that he cut into that covenant a seed. And Paul said it's not Israel. It's not Jews. It's a man. It's one Christ. And that covenant is so solid, so firm, so powerful, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the first covenant that God made in Christ. Please catch the phrase, in Christ. Which tells me that when God cut covenant back here, He cut it in Christ, and then 430 years later, here came another covenant. We call that the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, the Covenant of Law. But this is a fascinating text. This text says that this 430 year later law, how many of you know that when I say law, I'm talking about Mosaic Law, Ten Commandments, Dietary Law, Sanitary Law, Old Testament Law. Paul said that Old Covenant, that Law Covenant, could not disannul a standing contract. Because the standing contract, this is so important, was not cut between God and Abraham or God and seeds. It was cut between God and a seed. And that seed is Christ. And the only way for the covenant to be annulled is if somebody dies and cuts the covenant off. And since God didn't cut covenant with Abraham, and He didn't cut covenant with Israel, and He didn't cut covenant with the 12 tribes, but He cut covenant with Christ, Christ has to get out of the way before that first covenant can be disannulled, before it can be removed. Which means that when God cut covenant with Abraham, before by God in Christ, which means that Christ was there when God cut covenant. You're saying, wait a minute, Pastor. You just told me that Jesus wouldn't be born into the book of Matthew. I did not say God did it in Jesus. I said God did it in Christ. You say, well, they're one and the same, though, Pastor. No, they're not. You see, Christ exists before Jesus exists. Why? Jesus is the earthly name of God robed in human flesh. But that wasn't where He began. Christ has all in all has always been. Christ is what holds this universe together. When God hung the moon and the stars, you know who He hung it in? Christ. Whenever God put the universe on where it's at, you know who He did it in? Christ. You say, how could He have done it in Christ? Jesus wasn't born. The man Jesus wasn't yet born, but Christ has always been. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's that Word? And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Until the Word became flesh, His name's not Jesus. When the Word became flesh, His name became Jesus. But before He ever became Jesus, He was always Christ. This is what's awesome. God cut covenant not with Abraham. He cut covenant in Christ. Which means that if Christ was back here when God made a deal with Abraham, and then 430 years later, a people came along that wanted a different covenant. Because in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel said, whatever you say to us, we can do. And God said, really? And they said, oh yeah, no problem. And God said, okay. And I've often thought, I wish somebody had stood up and preached a message that day. And told the children of Israel, said, don't go, don't ask for a different covenant, just ask for the same one you already got. Because you guys realize you complain, God gives you manna. You whine, God gives you water out of a rock. You get to a Red Sea and you should drown, God parts the waters, kills your enemies behind you. How many of those things did you deserve? In fact, if you'll read it, the Old Testament, the children of Israel whine like a bunch of babies and God would move. They'd whine like a bunch of babies and God would move. They'd whine like a bunch of babies and God would move. They'd whine like a bunch of babies and God would move. I didn't just say that four times for effect. It happened four times. And then they ask for another covenant because they start feeling good about themselves. They go, look at us, man. We're good. We can do this. They say, God, you give us another covenant. We can do whatever you say. God says, you sure about that? They said, no matter what it is, we'll do it. If we're good, bless us. If we're bad, curse us. Now, they were functioning way back here in a man called Christ, not Abraham. They didn't know it was in Christ. Not yet. It would take Paul's revelation to teach the world that. They thought it was in their daddy Abraham. That's the wall that Jesus ran into when he came, because he met these pious Pharisees that said, we're in our father Abraham. And Jesus said, I can raise up rocks to Abraham before Abraham was. Whoa, how was I am? Because Christ was way back here. Jesus was saying, you think Abraham cut a covenant? Abraham didn't know no covenant. Before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. I'm the same I am that brought Israel out of the land. I love it. That's what Jesus was saying. I'm the same I am that brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. Before your fathers were ever born, I was and I am. So that's Christ. And so Israel moves in 430 years later and they say, you give us a covenant, we can do whatever you say to us to do. And the very first time they whine after that, God kills them. And then they whine again and God kills them. And then they whine again and God kills them. And then they whine again and God kills them. I didn't say it for effect. Go read it. And you can ask yourself, did God get ticked off all of a sudden? Why did God change his mind? Why did all of a sudden God start killing people wholesale? God had a covenant in Christ, and then there came the law 430 years later. However, this is very important. The arrival of the law did not disannul the covenant that God had already cut with Christ. And this has got to be preached in the Grace Church. This is something we're forgetting. Even in the midst of law, God would still take men on the basis of faith. Why? Because he cannot disannul the covenant he's already made in Christ. This is why you can see a guy like David sin with Bathsheba. And under law, he should have been took outside the walls and stoned to death. But when he got on his knees and prayed, he said, God, if you wanted a sacrifice, I'd give you one. But the only sacrifice you want is a contrite heart and a broken spirit. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be whole. Did you know he was praying forward to a man named Jesus who can forgive you of even adultery? Is that dangerous to say, pastors? Don't tell people they can be forgiven of adultery, they'll be committing it like crazy. Really? You're going to go out and commit adultery because you think you'll be forgiven of adultery? You are grace people. Christ lives in you, the hope of glory. The last thing you do is want to break covenant with anybody. He is in you and you are in him. And David prayed forward, and in the midst of that, God blessed him by faith. Now, Paul knew this was going to be taken way out of context. He can feel it. He can feel his critics reading this letter and just beating a fire out of him. So he says this. If the inheritance is of the law, then it's not of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Listen up, those of you who claim to have it because of inheritance. He's talking to Jews. They're the ones who thought they got good stuff because they inherited it. He said, if the inheritance came by the law, it doesn't come by the law. It comes by promise. I was reading this week and Holy Spirit brought my heart back. I didn't share this at 8:30. The Holy Spirit brought my heart back to the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he says, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? That flies in the face of this verse. If the inheritance came by the law, then it's not by promise. Did you hear what he said? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? How do you inherit something? Just got to be a part of the family, right? So why do you need to do a good thing to inherit? The rich young ruler was confused. And you know how Jesus tried to talking back off the ledge? Because what was the first words out of Jesus' mouth? Why do you call me good? There's nobody good. You sure you want to go down the good road? That's what Jesus is saying. Hey, you remember when I had a covenant with Abraham and then everybody decided they want to be good? Did you know why Israel asked for the law? So they could feel good? And Jesus said, there's nobody good, none but one. The young man still wanted to know what he should do. I heard a preacher here a while back telling you the way to witness to people is to witness like Jesus did. They said, share the law. Share the law. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and Jesus shared the law. What I wanted so bad to ask the preacher is, why is this guy the only one that Jesus ever witnessed to that didn't get saved? Did you just catch it?
Everybody Jesus witnessed to, he changed except one, rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler is the only one that asked for law, because there's no salvation in the law. Paul said if the inheritance came by the law, you don't need it by promise. If there's something good you can do to get it, it's not an inheritance anymore. Now this is where he knew it would be misinterpreted. 19. What purpose does the law serve then? Why do we even need the thing? I mean, if we had it back here, and then we went through the law, then for what reason do we even have the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Please catch the phrase. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Do you know why Paul spent some time a few verses ago telling you that you're not the seed Jesus is? Because he is setting you up for this verse. He is going to tell you the law did its thing. It was added because of transgression. It wasn't added because you had transgressed or because God was mad. It was added to show you that you had transgression. Man didn't realize he had a problem. The law came along and showed him the problem. Did you know that God did not give Israel the law so it would teach them how to live? God gave Israel the law so it would teach them how to die. And did you know it's still going to do that today? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says the ministry of death was written and engraven in stones. What's the only thing in the Bible ever written and engraven on a stone? Ten Commandments. The ministry of death was written and engraven in stones. I walk in churches, they got a copy of the Ten Commandments hanging on the wall, and I always think, man, they have forgotten that they've been delivered from one covenant and placed into another one. Because the reality is, as the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3, a few verses later, the ministry of condemnation was written and engraven on stones too. You know what will happen if you put the law up in front of Christians? You'll condemn them, you'll show them sin, and it'll inflame the passions of sin in their life, because that's why Paul said it came in the first place. It came to show you the transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. God didn't make the promise to the Jews. God made the promise to Christ. Do you get it when he said, in blessing you, I'll bless them, and in cursing you, I'll curse them? We're still quoting that in a church like Israel. But when God said it, he said it to the seed. Who's the seed? Christ. Jesus embodied it. Bless him, there's blessing. Curse him, there's no hope for you. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the door, I am the only way to get to the Father. You lay blessing on me, you receive blessing. You lay cursing on me, there is no hope for you. Doesn't that make things connect? Praise God. He wasn't talking to seeds, he was talking to seed, he was talking to Christ. I'm telling you, church, the whole thing we have in Christianity is wrapped up in Jesus. Everything we have is wrapped up in Jesus. Everything we can sing about, pray about, preach about is wrapped up in a man named Jesus. Paul said the law came because of the transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And that law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Who was the mediator of the law? Moses. John chapter 1 verse 17 says the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus. Watch what happened. Use my little timeline here. God gave a covenant to Abraham. And who was it actually to? In Christ. Say, I don't see Christ there. It's okay, I'm going to show you in a little bit. I'm going to tell you something in advance before we get there. Before you get out of the book of Genesis, Christ makes an appearance that changes the world. Okay? Christ, 430 years later, the law, added because of the transgressions until somebody would come to whom this was made. Who was it made to? Christ. So Jesus walked right down at the tail end of that law. And in Matthew chapter 5, he looked at his Jewish friends and he says, I came not to get rid of it. Don't need to. I came to fulfill it. Welcome to the other side. You realize that's what Jesus did? Jesus came and walked them right to the other side of the law. That's why he would then, through the Apostle Paul and others, minister and say that in me, I'll bring in love into your heart, and the law of love fulfills all the law. He said, I'll teach you how to love your neighbor as yourself. You'll learn my perfect love will cast out fear and torment. When that happens, you'll fulfill everything in the law that you always tried to fulfill in the law before, because the fulfillment of the law was a man named Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, the law was added. Then why in the world are we committing spiritual adultery and going back now that our seed has come and we are married to him? Why are we going back into a law that he has already fulfilled to try to impress our Father? If we truly believed in the American church that Jesus fulfilled the law, we'd never preach another sermon on the law. Because the reality is, the reason we're preaching the law in the church is because we say we're preaching it to get people to live right. But why we're really preaching is we don't think Jesus lives in them the hope of glory to make them live right. We don't believe that there's been a life change inside of them and that the Holy Ghost can lead, guide, and direct them. So we think the job of the pulpit is to teach people how to do right and how not to do wrong. And the reality is we're teaching people how to commit spiritual adultery against a Christ that's already walked to the other side of the law and said, you know what, this law was only supposed to exist until the one came to whom the promises were made. Man, to me, that's great news. This thing was only supposed to exist until the guy showed up to whom it was made in the first place, and everybody in this house said amen when I said that seed's Christ. And watching all over America and around the world, they nodded their head in front of that computer and said, yes, until Christ, until that seed Christ. They didn't know this verse was coming up, and neither did Paul's reader. And this is the stuff right here got Paul, got his head cut off. Because Paul basically looked at an old religious system and he said, you're wasting time. You're wasting time killing lambs. You're wasting time going to a high priest. The root of the whole matter is you already got one. The root of the whole matter is you already got a mediator. The root of the whole matter is you don't need a tabernacle made with hands. You need one not made with hands. The root of the whole matter is you already got somebody who sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you. You already got you a full-time mediator. You already have somebody who's fulfilled the law. The law came so that you would know you were messed up. Now somebody's came so that you'll never be messed up. Amen. Praise God. Give God some glory. Hallelujah. Next verse, 3:20. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Man, I struggled with this verse for a long, long time. I just couldn't figure the wording out. The "but God is one" really threw me off. I started talking to the Lord. I said, Lord, I just need your instruction, your help. Here's what I come to understand about covenant, old covenant covenant, Old Testament covenant. Jews, when they wanted to cut a covenant, I'm going to show you in vivid detail in a moment what it looked like, but what part of what they did was they would cut. The two parties that were involved in covenant would cut their hand and they'd enter into a covenant. David and Jonathan's a perfect example if you want to see physical covenant in the Old Testament. David, Jonathan, covenant. And they had terms. And we'll preach those guys another time. We'll do it again sometime. They had terms of their covenant. But notice it's one party, one party. One party, one party. A mediator doesn't mediate if there's only one person on the other side of the aisle. In other words, if me and Roger are going to cut a covenant, I don't need Michael to be my mediator to Roger. Just walk right over to Roger and we cut each other's hands. Shake hands, we got a covenant. You understand that? You don't need a mediator. Who's the one in the mediation? Look at the last part of the verse. God is, which means God didn't cut covenant for him. God cut covenant for you. See, you don't need a covenant. He's God. If he says he'll do it, guess what? He'll do it. If God says, don't worry, I got your back. I got your back. But see, we're not as quick to buy it. I know, because I've been preaching for years. You can stand up and show people the word, and people will get you in the lobby and say, I don't care what the Bible says. It's a fact. They don't care what the Bible says. I don't care how many translations you use. I don't care what it says in the Greek. I don't care what. I know what Daddy told me. I know what my church preaches. You understand? That's crazy, but it's true. The reason that is because we got this large collective. Somebody has to mediate for all of us because we're not one. He's one, we're not one. Whenever God gave the covenant of law, He mediated it through Moses. Moses was not the mediator between the people and God. He was the mediator between God and the people. He went up the mountain, He got the law, He came back down, He brought it to them. He didn't bring anything to God. God doesn't forget covenant. Man does. And so God wrote it down in stone. That's why we make the statement, you can believe me, it's written in stone. God wanted you to know it's written in stone. And when it's written in stone, He did it so that hard-headed people would know their end of the covenant. Why? Because there's 3 million Jews. And you can't sit down and cut a covenant with every one of them, so you got to cut it with a mediator. Now, if God's the one in this covenant relationship, that means that if there's a covenant going on now, it's not because God's forgot, it's because we have. And let me tell you something else, folks. Do you know why it's important that you realize Jesus is your mediator? Because you can put 10 Christians in a room, you'll come up with 11 different doctrines. And that's on a good day. That's when they're feeling unified. They're feeling pretty good. They come up with 11. Because they wanted to cover the one nobody thought of, you know.
I mean, you can't get on the same page about songs and sermons and styles and buildings and churches and denominations and non-denominations and missions work, apostles and evangelists and pastors and you name it, and there's going to be a fight. So you want to know why we needed a mediator? Because we're all right, nobody's wrong. That's the way we are in a church. I mean, drive down the street to a church, they're going to tell you everybody else is wrong, we're right. Go to the next church, guess what they're going to say? Everybody else is wrong, we're right. Aren't you glad God gave us a mediator that talks on our behalf instead of us talking on our behalf? Because can you imagine the noise going up to heaven on any day? And every one of us are saying we're right, and everybody trying to get as many people as we can to say amen. The reality is that God found him a mediator, someone he could trust that would keep into covenant. Praise God. And his name is Jesus. Remember what our text said in Hebrews 8? That mediator is Jesus, the guarantee of a better covenant. You know why we need that mediator? Because there's only one on his end. Somebody needs to represent us to God. Somebody needs to come back to God and say, Paul White's not meeting his end of the deal. Roger Carlish is not meeting his end of the deal. But it's okay, because I've met it for him. That's why you need a mediator. Because I don't care how smart you think you are, there's been some times you ain't got it right. And everybody said. you know there's been some bad moments. Thank God you got a good mediator. I tell you, the only thing you need to worry about is if Jesus has a bad day. Now guess what? There ain't nothing to worry about, is there? See how I'm setting you up there. Ain't nothing to worry about. It's if Christ has a bad day. Seriously, your only concern is if Jesus fails. Now the good news is I don't believe it's possible for Jesus to fail because he knew no sin. And he'd already become the sacrifice for sin. He's impervious to the attacks of the enemy. He's already defeated Satan. He's already a defeated foe. His works and his person has already been defeated in the body of Christ, and Jesus is alive and well to tell about it. So the reality is you don't have anything to worry about because Christ isn't going to fail. Your mediator's a great attorney.
Amen.
And he can mediate on behalf of all of us Christians that know we're right. And on behalf of all those we know are wrong. Right? Thank God for a good mediator. Because man, if God was judging us based on when we got it, we'd have been fried a long time ago. God said, I've already punished sin in the body of my son so that I don't ever have to punish it in the body of my church. Hallelujah. The mediator doesn't mediate for one. God's one. He mediates for others. 21. Is the law against God's promise? Why does he ask this? Because way back here's God's promise and then here comes the law, and it makes it look like the law is against God's promise because the law said if you do good, I'll bless you, and if you do bad, I'll curse you. But the promise didn't have any of that stuff in it. So Paul said, is the law against God's promise? Certainly not, because if there had been a law that would have given you life, righteousness would have come by the law. This is Paul saying, guess what, Jews? The law was never given to make you have life. It was given to show you death. So that you would turn to the man who said, lo, I am the life. I am the way. Do you know what Jesus was saying in John? Oh, help me, Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. I go away to prepare for you a place. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I'll come again and receive you unto myself. We've always had that about a mansion on a street somewhere on a planet on the other side of the galaxy. Did you know that you're the mansion? I'm going to come back and prepare a mansion inside of your heart where my Father and I can abide. I'm going to take up residence inside of you, and I'm going to prepare something. And then he said, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And we use that against Muslims all the time. And we Christians have become so ignorant of who Jesus is in us. All we use is every time somebody doesn't agree with our Jesus, we go, he's the way, the truth, and life. Everybody else is wrong. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. Did you know within context, Jesus wasn't saying, I'm against everybody else. Now hang with your pastor right here. Are you with me? What Jesus was saying is, on your own, you're never going to find the way, the truth, or the life. He was talking to Jews as much as he was Muslims. You hear that? He was talking to Jews as much as he was atheists. He was talking to Jews as much as he was Buddhists and Hindus. He was talking to Jews as much as he was an agnostic. He was saying, I want to move into your heart and build a mansion. But I'm the only way into life. Everything else in your life will lead you into death. If there had been a law given which would have brought you righteousness, then it would have been okay to say that righteousness comes from the law. But there's never been a law given to give you righteousness. In fact, every law ever given was meant to kill you. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I was alive once, then the commandment came, sin revived, I died. We'll get response sometime from people around the world trying to argue the grace message, and they'll say, you quote Romans chapter 7 as if Paul's talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about dietary law, Pastor. Really? Because in the previous verse he says, I didn't know I had a lust problem until somebody said, thou shalt not covet. And then when the commandment came, sin revived, I died. Let me ask you a question. Which one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not covet? Number 10. I'm proud you didn't know that. It's because you're not studying your Ten Commandments. There you go. Listen, Paul wasn't talking about dietary sanitary law. He said, if they hadn't told me thou shalt not covet, I wouldn't have known I had a lust problem. And the minute I figured out I had one, I couldn't stop it. You ever notice that when somebody points out your sin, sin's all you think about? You go to church and the pastor points out your sin, guess what you think about for 45 minutes? Do you know why it's easy then to play just as I am, get you come down front and ball your eyes out? Because for 45 minutes they beat the fire out of you about how bad you are. All they really want you to come down and feel bad for a little bit longer so they can put your name up on a tally board that they got you to rededicate your life. It's your 39th rededication. And they'll brag about it in the church bulletin and say we had 18 rededicated last week. Every one of them been saved 4 weeks in a row. The reality is nobody's letting them live. Everybody's just making them die. Every time they come in wanting life, they find death. Every time they'd like to hear about Jesus, they hear about themselves. They want to hear about a Savior, they hear about sin. They want to hear about light, they hear about darkness. And it sounds all bad, and I cry, and I weep, and I squall, and I come down, and guess what? I don't find any light. Man, I'm going to tell you something. If you took hell and the devil away from the American church, we wouldn't have nothing to preach about. We wouldn't have nothing to sing about. Because if we couldn't give the devil credit every 10 minutes for all the bad junk that happened in our life all week long, we wouldn't know what to say. I got to get off of that. Some people don't know how to say hallelujah unless it's preceded by the devil's been all over my back all week. Bless his holy name. What did you like better, that I said it or how I said it? Because you seem really excited about that. Got more where that came from. Okay. We got to get back in the book. This is where we get messed up. We'll be here till 2:30. Is the law against the promise of God? Certainly not. There's nothing in the law that can make you righteous. Next verse. The Scripture has confined all under sin. What Scripture? This is important. The only Scripture he had in the time was the Old Testament. It was the Torah. He said the Old Testament confined all of you under sin. You want to build your life off the old covenant? Guess what you're going to be confined to all your life? Sin. That's a promise. That's in your book. It's in your new covenant. The Scripture confines everybody under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all those who believe. Here's where Jesus is on the other side of the law. Here's where the church is at. We'll preach law until we get you broken. Then we'll give you some Jesus. We'll preach 45 minutes of sin, then we'll give you 5 minutes of good news. Don't you think you ought to get some bad news before you give them good news? I used to preach that way. That's how I used to teach people how to evangelize. Give them a bunch of bad news, it'll make the good news sound better. What I didn't realize, I was dancing in here in the law and then bringing you into Jesus. And that's where most people are at. It's where a lot of the church is living. But he said, get this, you ready for our little illustration? He said, but the promise was for those who believed in Jesus Christ, the promise, which started where? The promise would be given to all those who believe. Not the promise would be given to all those who worked real hard. Because you already got somebody who worked real hard.
Amen.
Believe on Him. You get the promise. What promise do I get, Pastor Paul? Whatever promise Abraham got, you get it because the promise was not to Abraham's seeds. It's not a Jewish blessing. Church, in the name of Jesus, stop it. The Jews aren't getting more than you are. You got Christ. Christ is everything.
Amen.
You're not God's backup plan because the Jews don't want Him. That's how we dispensational, that was our dispensational idea of Judaism. It's on hold. He's loving His bride He don't really want until He can go get the one He really wants. Ladies and gentlemen, you are in Christ. Christ is the seed. Christ is to whom the promise was made. God has a plan for Christ. See, you should say God has a plan for the church. God has a plan for Christ. Who's the head of the church?
Christ.
God's got His plan to go to the head. From the head is the body. The body's been living in the wrong covenant for so long, the head ain't been able to do what He wants to. The reality is, I think eyes are starting to open in the church and realize that Jesus came for a reason. I believe the church is starting to realize, guess what? We're not supposed to be looking to take a cosmic jump and get out of here. We're supposed to line up with what the head's here to do. He came for a reason. He's here. He came for a reason, and that is to do something great on this earth through His body. He's ready for His body to pick up and start walking. He's ready. I don't think in 2 millennia we've seen yet what the body of Christ can do, because we haven't yet started living outside of that 430-year law and started living in the original promise of what God made to Abraham. But the day we do, praise God, what could happen on this earth, I believe we're going to see it in Jesus' name. I believe it in Jesus' name. Now, I'm going to take you back to the source scripture. Grab your hard copy. I'm heading for my clothes. You don't have to. You can read the screen if you want. I'm going to read the hard copy because I got a lot of little verses in here, and I want to read them. No, I got one more set, don't I? I got Hebrews. Yes, and I'm almost out of time. I got one more. I got to get you to two immutable things. Two immutable things. Hebrews chapter 6. Give it to me. I'm going to hold on to this because if I hold on to it, I'll preach faster. Verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, where's the promise at? Way back here. Remember? When God made a promise to Abraham because He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself. Whenever somebody makes a promise on this earth, they swear by something better, bigger than them, better than them, someone they think was better than them. That's why they go, I swear on my mother's grave. Why are they swearing on their mother's grave? Because they respected Mama. Mama's gone. They respected Mama's memory. It's the highest memory that I have. It's the highest respect that I have. I swear on my mother's grave. What if God wants to make you a promise and He ain't got nobody to swear to? He's God. Okay, right? That's what the Scripture means. God couldn't swear to anyone greater, so He swore by Himself. He said, I swear upon Myself. I'll swear on my own honor. But I'll do everything I tell you I'm going to do. Verse 14. Saying, surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. There was the promise. 15. And so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He here is lowercase because it's Abraham. After Abraham patiently endured, he obtained the promise. 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. So if two men swear to one another, I swear on my mother's grave. I'm just using an example of what man might do. He's trying to swear by something greater. So I swear on my mother's grave. I'm going to do this. And the guy says, well, I don't know. I need collateral. I need to know. They would cut their hand and make an oath. And the oath, end all dispute. He says, now, he's not going to fight you because you exchange blood. And you're going to die if you break covenant. Okay? That's big. You can't get any bigger than that. That's bigger than I'm going to swear on my mother's grave. So he said, the confirmation to end all dispute is if they make a covenant. 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Stay here. Look at the first one. The immutability of His counsel, number one. Number two, swore by an oath. God determined to show you the immutability. Immutability, immutable in the dictionary definition, is unchangeable. God determined to show you the unchangeableness of His counsel. His counsel is His words. God determined to show you that His words do not change. If I told you I would get your back, I will get your back. That's God. I don't have anybody bigger than me to swear on, He says. So I'm just going to swear on myself that if I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. But man isn't happy with that. Remember, he likes to cut covenant and grab hands. And so God did something He didn't have to do. He confirmed it with an oath. He confirmed it with a covenant. 18. That by two immutable things, what are the two immutable things? His word and His covenant. Previous verse. By those two unchangeable things. The church has spent 2,000 years preaching what Jesus said and not preaching the second immutable thing. What covenant Jesus was involved in. That second immutable thing is very important. By two immutable things, it is impossible for God to lie. We have a strong consolation. Those who fled for refuge shall lay hold of the hope set before us. So we have a promise. We have two immutable things. I want to show you those two immutable things at work. God spoke it, then God did it. Now, Genesis. Chapter 15. You can use the screen. I'm going to use my text. I'm going to walk you through the story. Here's where we're going to go. We're going to go right back here. We're going to go back to the source. We're going to go back to the day that God cut this covenant right here.
We're 430 years prior to the law. Remember? Here's the law. We're going to go all the way back. Remember I told you that God cut it in Christ? And I told you before we were done, I was going to take you to the first book of the Bible and show you Christ way before Jesus? I love it. That's fun stuff. Because when you get in that, man, it makes you want to go home and read your Bible. Isn't it better to want to go home and read your Bible because you saw Jesus while you were at church than to want to go home and read your Bible because your pastor told you you'd go to hell if you didn't? Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abraham said, look, Abraham keeps talking. Sometimes we talk too much. Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. This verse is saying in the Hebrew, the only one that right now gets anything from me is a kid I didn't even have. It's my servant's kid. We can do better than that, Lord. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Stop. Don't go into the next verse. I just showed you a source verse for how to interpret eschatology in the Bible. Did you know that everything in the Word in the New Testament has its source in the Old? In Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, God told Abram that if you can number the stars in the heavens, so shall your descendants be. Actually, he doesn't say if. He says, look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able. If you can. Because that's your descendants. Now, we've always preached that to mean you're going to have so many kids that you're not going to be able to count them all. You're going to have so many descendants you're not going to be able to count them all. But did you know that was never true? They could always count how many Jews there were. The Scripture is not saying you won't be able to count your seed. The Scripture is saying from this day forward, the heavens will be a type and shadow of Israel. Now, how do I know that? Remember when Joseph came to his dad and had a dream? He said, Dad, I had a dream last night and I dreamed that the stars of the heaven bowed down to me. And Jacob looked at him and said, what makes you think me and your brothers will bow down to you? When you read that story, you go, wait a minute, where did he get that? Why did he get that? Because he knew what his grandfather Abraham had told him. Son, we're the stars. You ready for this one? Acts chapter 2. This is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your ladies and your handmaidens shall prophesy. And the sun, the moon shall be turned to blood and the sun shall be blackened in that great and terrible day. My Pentecostal heritage, we quoted the fire out of Acts chapter 2, verse 4, that the Holy Ghost would fall and that Peter said this is what it was. But we didn't quote anything about the moon turning to blood and the sun turning black. He's not talking about the moon literally turning to blood and the sun turning black. He's talking about the stars of Israel going out because this was that. When God brought the new covenant in, it was the end of an old Mosaic economy by which Israel had judged herself for thousands of years. I am so happy that when Pentecost happened post-Calvary, grace showed up and 3,000 people got saved. When the law showed up, 3,000 people died. But Peter said, lights out on an old system. It's time for that old moon to turn to blood and that sun to be darkened and the stars to fall from the heavens. No longer will God do His work through a nation. He'll now do His work through His Son, and His Son lives inside of you, and inside of you is where God wants to go to work. Man, that makes me happy. That makes me think I ought to wake up every morning and put my feet on the floor and be the church. Makes me think I ought to love my wife and raise my kids and enjoy my body and enjoy my nature and enjoy my home and enjoy my family because God didn't put me here to take me out. He put me here to show the world what Jesus looks like. Amen. Pastor, are you saying you look like Jesus? I'm saying Jesus wanted to go to your work, so He saved you. Right. He badly wanted to go to kindergarten, so you had a kid. And every day you drop them off. Let them know you're the righteousness of God in Christ. You walk in the halls of that school, Jesus is walking down the halls of that school. Let that kid know every day of his life, you are everything the Bible says you are. You say, Pastor, they haven't made a commitment to Christ yet. Ladies and gentlemen, don't turn their relationship into a religion where they got to have a 5-minute segment repeating after somebody at a wooden bench somewhere, make sure they know they got Christ. The minute they were conceived in mama's womb and you knew Jesus, you planted Jesus inside of that kid. Now let Jesus show up. Start letting them walk and talk who Christ is in them, the hope of glory. They'll make a public testimony of their faith a million times in their life. Not once on a Sunday morning. They'll do it every day of their life. I can't wait for a generation that when you ask them, when
did you get saved? They'll go, what are you talking about? I've always known Jesus. I can't wait. Man, and they're coming. They're coming like an army. They're going to stand up for Christ and be the church every day of their life. Go to church is going to be out of their vocabulary. Be the church is what they're going to be. And when they go to church, they're going to be the church. Not to miss hell. Or see who bought a car. Or put something cool on their resume. Be the church. I got to hurry. Quit shouting. Verse 6. He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is the gospel message in Genesis 15. Did you know that you don't have to wait till John 3:16 to figure out how to get saved? Genesis chapter 15 verse 6 says, believe the Lord, counted him for righteousness. You remember what we read in Galatians? The coming of the law 430 years later could not disannul the covenant that God made with Christ. What was the covenant that God made with Christ? If they believe on you, I'll make them righteous. And did you know that at any time in the Old Testament, you could have believed on Christ and been made righteous? I thought you had to kill lambs and sacrifice. That was for the physicality of the law. But in your heart, a lamb never made you clean. That's why Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 said the blood of bulls and goats could never take away your sin. What did you need? You needed what David had when he sinned with Bathsheba. And he said, God, purge me and I'll be white. 7. He said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. He said, Lord God, look at this. How shall I know that I'll inherit? I need proof. See, I don't believe your word. I need a second immutable thing. First immutable thing is your counsel. Cool. That's not good enough. I need to see it. Now don't get down on Abraham. God gave Jesus on the cross. God could have just spoke our sins into oblivion. He's God. When Jesus put the cup in front of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it be your will, I'll drink this. But if we can save him any other way, let's do it. The reason Jesus had to go ahead and drink is because we needed something to see our covenant sins in. God could have just spoke our sins away, but he wanted to give us two immutable things. Two. You need two pieces of evidence, not just one. Not just what God said, but what God did. God said, I'm not just going to say it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to show you that I'm willing to punish your sins in something. It's going to be in Christ. And so when Abraham asks, prove it, God says, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle, and he placed each piece opposite the other, but did not cut the birds in two. He didn't cut the birds because they were too little. You see what he just did? He cut the cow and the goat and the sheep down the middle and put their pieces on each side. Kind of like this aisle right here in the middle of the church. And he put their pieces on each side, and he poured the blood from all the animals right down the middle, so he had a red carpet. A red carpet of blood. That's how you cut covenant. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So as he must have sat a while. God told him to do it, and he sets and waits, and here comes the vultures. And they begin to pick at the meat, and Abraham runs up, and he starts to shoo the birds away. And when God sees this happen, verse 12, the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. Remember that, a great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Did you catch that? 400 years. I'm going to do this. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. This is Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they're going to come back here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning... I'm going fast, I know. There appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So here's what happens. Abraham lays them out. The vultures come along, and so he begins to shoo them away. God sees Abraham getting his hands involved in covenant, so he puts him to sleep. Because God doesn't want Abram to be able to say, I helped. Son, I was there the day that we put the pieces down and the birds came, so I went and shooed them away. He doesn't want Abraham to be able to say, I helped, and so he puts him to sleep in the middle of great darkness. And when that darkness came, behold, a smoking oven and a burning torch. The old King James says a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. Now, why that's significant is what Jeremiah tells us about covenant. Just grab hold of this, jot it down, check it out when you're at home. Jeremiah 34:18. I will give men who transgress my covenant and do not perform the words of the covenant which I made them when they cut the calf in two and pass between the pieces of it. Look at that. People that were in covenant with me, they cut a cow in two, they walk right between the pieces. That's Jeremiah showing you how to cut a covenant. Next verse will complement that, 19. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, priests, people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. Now, that lets me know how to cut a covenant.
pass between the pieces. Now go back to 15:17, Genesis. Came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, what happened? Two things passed between the pieces. Can you see what just happened? Something just cut covenant. Now where's Abraham? He's asleep, right? Why is he asleep? Because God didn't want him to feel like he did anything. He didn't want him involved. So if Abraham's not going to pass between the pieces, we've got to have two people pass between the pieces. Because you got two people in covenant, right? You're going to have somebody pass between those pieces. And notice that it's dark. And at Calvary at noon, the sky grows black. And Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that takes us to Psalm 22 to let us know that Jesus is showing us why he died. But in that darkness, a covenant was cut. It had already been cut in Genesis 15. But at Calvary, we got to see it forever and ever because God wanted to give you two immutable things, not just tell you that he would do it. He wanted to show you that he would do it. And so at the cross, something amazing happened that had already happened in Genesis 15. I want to introduce you to our characters in the last 2-3 minutes of this sermon. We've got ourselves a smoking furnace and we've got ourselves a burning torch. Our smoking furnace just very well may be this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. How many of you know that a smoking furnace will consume whatever you throw inside of it? Is it possible that in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, one of our characters is the consuming fire God? Let's introduce ourselves to the flaming torch. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, because you will have the light of life. Is it possible that our second character in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, is the flaming torch Jesus? And when the two passed between the pieces, God the Father and God the Son in Christ was passing between the pieces to cut a covenant that Abraham could not possibly break because he didn't have anything to do with it. Ladies and gentlemen, I got some good news for you. When it went dark at Calvary, the burning furnace and the blazing furnace and the burning lamp passed between the pieces at Calvary, and you and I were asleep and dead in our sins and in our trespasses. But then whenever we accepted Christ, we became alive and entered into a covenant we didn't do anything to cut. And God never kicks us out of that covenant because he didn't have anything to do with us in that covenant when it got started. You didn't save you. He saved you. That means it's his job to keep you. Amen. Paul said you're not in a covenant with seeds. You're in a covenant with a seed. Yeah. His name is Christ. I checked the blog this week. Some site I punched in, smoking furnace and burning lamp. I'll go sample any table. You know, I may not eat the whole meal, but I'll see what somebody's cooking. And I found some Christian blog that was 2 or 3 years old. Everything stays on the internet. And somebody asked, can anybody out there explain to me what the smoking furnace and the burning lamp that pass between the pieces are? And for 5 or 6 pages, These biblical theologians tried to show out who had the biggest degree. And quoted Hebrew, Greek, scholars, texts, Torah, all of it. 4 or 5 pages into it, one of them admitted, you know what? We went over this front and back. I see no New Testament application to this scripture. And I'm thinking, well, I've either lost my mind, because I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed when it comes to knowing everything about the Word, that's for sure. But I do know how to connect the dots when they're laid out that clearly in front of me. I believe what we've done today is make a very solid case for the fact that Paul believed there was first one covenant cut in Christ, and then a second one came along to show you how messed up you were before the one that the covenant was cut with in the first place showed back up to get rid of the second one. And when he showed up, all he wants you to do is believe on him, and he'll do all that needs to be done. And I believe if you'll look at Calvary, where darkness fell just like it did when the same man that cut covenant with Abraham cut a covenant with God at Calvary, somebody passed between the pieces so that you and I could go free. Now, you don't have to agree with it this morning. It may not speak to your spirit, but to me it says something very clear. God had me in mind when he cut a covenant at Calvary. But it wasn't the first time he had cut it. He actually cut it way back there with Abraham. He just ratified it in Jesus. And the fact that God approved, he rolled the stone away and brought Jesus out so that I could go free. Church, that's good news. Isn't God good? Give the Lord a hand of praise today. Hallelujah. 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 If those listening or those here, and you said, man, you took us down some interesting roads. That's good. That's good. Study the Word. Be a Berean. Study to make sure that it's there. Dig deep. Dig in. The Lord has impressed this on my heart so much that I've actually started the pre-work on a book that deals with between the pieces what happened at the cross. And I have had book ideas the last year, year and a half. Nothing would stick. I'd sit down to write them. They'd vanish. But I sat down this week to write in the Holy Spirit. That same feeling that I had when I wrote the first book, the Holy Spirit began to stir that inside of me. So I'm going to pursue that. So you may hear some more messages as the Lord unveils some of these things about what happened at the cross. And I'm working on that now. I'm not positive that I'm not going to preach this at Lake City, Tennessee this week. I think the church world needs to be taken back to the cutting of the covenant. They need to see what happened. And if we'll see it, we'll know what we got to better than what we used to have. And honestly, I don't think very many Christians think Christianity was much better. In fact, I've heard Christians say, I exchanged one set of laws for another set of laws. I was miserable in alcohol and drugs. Now I'm miserable hooked on church. The reality is that somewhere along the way, somebody introduced you to a religion, not a relationship. I want to let you know you got a loving Father who loves you very, very much. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Would you stand, church?